John 3:16. John 3:17. That's our series, isn't it, at the moment. We're looking at those plus ones. That verse that comes after John 3:17 actually says, for Jesus did not come into this world to condemn it, but to save it. But equally, we could have quoted from Jeremiah 29:11. We all know that one. For I know the plans for you. Yeah. Do you know, part of my biggest problem is we know it all in different translations, don't we? You know, even when we say the Lord's Prayer together or the disciples' prayers, it's more correctly called. We sing it in different, well, we say it in different translations. But Jeremiah 29:12 says, then you will call upon me and come and pray to me and I will answer you. Tonight, our famous verse is from the beginning of the Bible, in one sense, Bill rightly alluded to page one of our Bibles. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and maybe the lesser known following verse, although I think both are nearly as equally known, but now or and the earth was formless and empty, void, darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Now, we're only going to be focusing on Genesis 1 and verse 2 tonight, but as ever, context is so important, and I'm really, really grateful that Bill actually read the whole of that creation narrative. I just love the story, don't you? I know it's a familiar story, but don't you just delight in it all? I remember once upon a time, Dr. David Rosevere, who is a fantastic scientist and professor of physics. He gave this incredible, elaborate, it really, really was, interpretation of the skies and the universe. And it was so complex what he says. And it was wonderful, but it was complex. And suddenly he stopped in his sort of Cornish voice and he says, my father made it all. He had a personal relationship with, I think that was a Norfolk voice actually that there, wasn't it? But he had a personal relationship with the Holy God, and it was his father, it was your father, my father, who created it all. I just love that creation story. It is very much the foundation of our faith. It is sad that one of the great satanic strategies really has been perpetuated over many, many years by both scientists and the secular scientists, psychologists and philosophers, attempting in some way to sway God's people into doubting the revelation of God, the one who created, the one who sustains all things, and thus causing us to focus people's minds, even God's people, God's children's minds, onto accepting the theories, the philosophies of men, often causing minds to think differently, forcing them to focus on other things. You know, this has been increasingly the case over many, many years. Through education, through movies, through news, through cartoons. We had a game for many, many years in the Waters household where we used to watch a cartoon, especially one of the Disney ones, and we used to wait for the first evolutionary sort of statement. There it is, it was there it is. He said it billions of years ago. If you watch, listen to any of them, it's just seeps in there all the time, pointing to man's theories, which seem in some way to have become fact. Do you know, if you're told something often enough, especially by those who seem to or appear to be clever, it does often become truth to you. Let me illustrate, if I may, this evening in a bit of a daft way, but please bear with me on this one. I've got six cards for you, and I want you to choose one of them. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. Have you got one of the numbers in your mind? Okay. Focus on that number, okay? I'm going to turn them over very, very quickly. I want you to look at your card, memorize that card, okay? Have you got the number? What are you going to be looking at, Daisy? Number 6, okay. Are you ready? Keep looking. You got it? Okay, it's gone. I'm just going to shuffle them up a bit. There you go. And then I'm going to actually take one away. Now, what I want you to do, keep in mind your card, okay? Focus on the red dot. Focus on the dot. Are you focusing? Are you looking? Okay. Now, are you ready? Your card's not there, is it? Isn't that amazing? Give me a round of applause, please. Come on, at least. How did I do that? How did I do that? Every one of you, didn't you? You all had a different card, and I managed to take everybody's card away. But, Chris, you nearly give it away. That's exactly what I did. The six original cards were different. You focused just on one of them, because I told you to. In some ways, I forced you to. And so you missed the other five that were in that line, and you just focused on that one. And I didn't even give you time, did I, to actually look at all the others anyway, to look at the evidence of it. Do you know, that is what has been done for years. Causing people's minds to focus on one issue. And so all the other stuff is easily believable. Because we focus our mind on one thing, and that one thing becomes truth. Dr. Gleason Archie said this, Genesis 1 is the sublime manifesto, totally rejecting all the cosmogonies, that's the theories of how this world was created, of pagan cultures of the ancient world as nothing but baseless superstitions. He goes on to say this, that the Lord God Almighty existed before all matter, and by his own word he commanded, he brought the entire physical universe into existence, governing all the great forces of wind, rain, sun, and sea according to his sovereign will. Amen. Thus ends the lesson. Because that it is. God has sovereignly brought all these things into being. If you take away the truth of a sovereign God who created, then, folks, we can believe anything. And that is how Satan has worked for many, many years, bringing into doubt what was said, and even if there is a God at all. And in fact, in many ways, that is at the root of the lies of the enemy. Can you believe what God has said? In fact, is there really a God? Does God really exist? And can you believe what he said in his word? I've always appreciated this. I'm going backwards, sorry. I really, really enjoyed that. I wanted to do it again. I've always appreciated this. I really, really wanted that one. I always really, really appreciated this. It's something that from Answers in Genesis, and it's a brilliant illustration of what so happens as we look and we focus on the periphery things of issues of life. And I'm not saying that these issues are not important, but if you look at the Christianity sort of castle on it, on this side, on the left side, you can see that not only are we focusing on periphery issues, we're also getting our aims other ways, or we're often as well battling ourselves and even shooting our own foundations. And that's exactly what the enemy does. He shoots at the very foundations of biblical truth and causes people to disbelieve God's word and even doubt whether there is a God. Does it really matter? Well, yes, it does. Dr. Ken Ham said this, if Christians doubt what at first appears to be insignificant details of Scripture, then others may begin to look at the whole Bible differently, eventually doubting the central tenets of the Christian faith, namely the life, death, resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, what he was saying is even if we take away the foundations, when the fundamentals, people will begin to question, and it is so true. If we don't believe the word of God, then let me tell you that the world will not believe it's the word of God either. And so tonight, what I want us to see, God being our helper in this just one verse, is simply this, that the majestic triune God of the Bible created the heavens and the earth in accordance with his time and with his perfect plan. Let's pray. Let's ask the Lord to help us in this. Father, we do praise and thank you that you are indeed the creator and the sustainer of all things. Your word says that you uphold all things by the word of your power. Father, we thank you that you have the power and the authority to speak things into being, for you are God. And we humble ourselves this night and we worship you. And ask now, Lord, as we meditate upon your truth, Father, that you'd help us, Lord, that you'd open our eyes afresh this night. Give us clear understanding, Lord, and cause us again to rejoice and give us confidence to believe you and to believe in your word. Help us now, Father, and sustain us in this, we pray, for Jesus' sake and his glory. Amen. Amen. Do you know the meaning of our text? And the earth was formless and empty or void. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Do you know, on the face of it, it's very simple and it's very, very clear. However, the grammar and the syntax that is there, that is the arrangement of these particular words in verses 1 and 2, is not quite as simple and is not quite as clear. And this is what has caused many, many confusion and even arguments over many years. The question is this: did the disorder or the chaos of verse 2 that we're focusing on tonight occur when God originally created the heavens that we see there in verse 1? Or was it before God created the heavens and earth? Was there something already in existence? That is to say, the famous verse of verse 1 of our passage concerning God creating everything, was the formless, empty darkness of verse 2 as a result of the creation beginning, or was there something always there? Do you know, there are several views that I want us to focus on very, very briefly. Just three views tonight. There's many other different applications and even variations of these views, but I just want us to focus on three just tonight, just to help us to understand. The first is this: that the original chaos created interpretation. This is the view that simply says that there is no gap between verses 1 and 2. Genesis 1:1 is an independent sentence which records the first part of God's created order. And then in verse 2, it describes the condition of the earth immediately after God created the heavens and the earth. You see that state there, that it was formless, void, and dark. And then verse 3 then begins the wonderful account of how God spoke and brought all these things in to creation in his amazing order. There's another sort of interpretation. That's the divine judgment gap theory interpretation. This theory says that Genesis 1:1 is an independent sentence which describes an original, perfect, created world of God. However, it goes on to say that between verses 1 and 2, there is a humongous gap. A gap of time during which Satan and his demonic army fell. Therefore, verse 2 describes something that was done drastically wrong and with creation, and as a result, God had to bring some divine judgment, and as a result, the chaos of verse 2 ensued. Then verse 3 becomes the divine process of how God almost reconstructed the damage that the enemy had done in that chaos. And so it is almost a reconstruction or recreating or restoring of the earth. There's a third view just for us to consider tonight, and that's the relative beginning creation interpretation. This view says that verse 1 is a dependent clause, and verse 2 is an independent clause. In other words, for us to be able to understand verse 1, we have to know verse 2. Those who hold to this view suggest that the text should be translated simply as this: when God began to create the heavens and the earth was formless and void. Can you see the way they've put it together? In other words, this account gives testimony not as to when the heavens and the earth was created, but as to how what God did in bringing order to the heavens and the earth that already existed. I suppose the question for us tonight is, which interpretation is the best? Some of us may have a view on this particular one. I know I do. And it is the right view. But I'll just tell you one or two other things before. That third view, the relative beginning interpretation, in some ways it's the easiest one to discount, just because of the language. Just because of the simple suggestion is this, is that there needed something to be in existence before God created. Something needed to be there. Dr. Lewis Johnson cites five reasons. He says the context is filled with simple sentences, not compound or complex sentences, as is suggested within this interpretation. He also goes on to say that the ancient version take verse 1 as an absolute sentence. It's not dependent on the other sentence. Each one are completely and utterly independent themselves. It also says, he says that the punctuation of the Hebrew text favors in the beginning rather than when God began to create. And finally, this view, as I've already suggested, assumes that there was an existence of something before, some material, something that is not explained or something that's not stated. You can see clearly what I believe about that particular interpretation. Very similar to many other scholars, and they just dismiss that one straight away. The second is the gap theory interpretation. Somewhere near around the year of 1814, it was a man called Thomas Chambers. He suggested that Genesis 1:1 referred to the initial creation of God, and Genesis 1:2 referred to the chaos which resulted from a series of judgments that occurred as a result of the fall of Satan. And then the knock-on effect of that means they produced a massive gap between verses 1 and 2. And within that gap, not only was Satan judged, but there was a millennial, in fact, thousands, millions, billions of years gap before God then started to get to work again on his recreation of the earth, redoing the damage that had already been created through Satan's sin. You know, it's been well said that the real motive behind the gap theory was an attempt to come up with some form of biblical solution for geological speculations that the earth was millions and billions of years old. Just so that we as Christians don't look daft to the world, can be compatible within the scientific world. The suggestion is that We can come up with another theory to appease in some way the scientists. Folks, within that context, can I say that we always need to remember that our responsibility is to defend biblical truth and not to try to appease human speculation. To begin with, it is hard to imagine that the entire creation of the universe is passed over in only one verse, and the bulk of the record deals with God actually beginning to recreate the earth again. According to the gap theory, there is no clear word from God concerning the original creation. Nothing is known of the order of God's creation. Now, Genesis 1 is written as a straightforward account of God's creation. Not some cryptic record. If God had meant to inform us of a gap between the two verses, can I just say, maybe I'm naive in this, but I think he would have told us. I think he would have put it into text, don't you? You see, for us to assume that there is a gap there, we'd have to read into the text. It's called eisegesis rather than exegesis. It's coming up with a theory and reading it into the text rather than actually drawing out what the text says. At the end of creation in verse 31, it says this: God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was... No. Very good. Very good. In this verse, we have two superlatives: everything and very good. This could hardly be said if a part of the world that had been created had already been destroyed by these fallen angels. The gap theory builds our present world on the ruins of a former world. How could that be remotely good? Never mind, very good. It was good, but it was a bit dodgy in one or two areas. Sin and rebellion was already there, but it was good. No. God said it was very good. In addition, the angels, as well as the rest of creation, were seemingly still in that state of perfection at the end of the sixth day. Everything was perfect everywhere. So can you tell which one I think is the right one? The original chaos interpretation. This is a view that simply says that the disorder of verse 2 occurred when God created the heavens and the earth as God began to do this. Genesis 1 refers to the majestic creative work of God in which he created something out of nothing, the heavens and the earth. And then Genesis 2 refers to the primitive state of the earth that God created on that first day as he began to create. The remainder of the whole chapter, which again I'm so grateful that we read tonight, just simply describes God's work in creating a variety of inanimate and animate objects, things in order to inhabit the heavens and the earth which he himself created. In my understanding of Scripture, and particularly of the grammar of the text as well, this best fits God's creative pattern. What was the earth like then when God first created it? Well, there it is. Verse 2, which is our text for tonight. The earth was formless and void. Tohu and bohu in the Hebrew. I love those words, tohu bohu. Not tofu, by the way, but tohu and bohu. Statement clearly established that God created something out of nothing. Ex nihilo. The first state of the earth had no shape or content. It's the same undistinguishable mass of nothing. Why would God not create everything at once? Why did God not just simply speak and create it all? Did he really take 6 days? I remember someone once upon a time said that to me. Do you really, really believe that God took 6 days? I said, I know, it's amazing to believe that he took that long, isn't it? God could have spoke and brought it all into being. So why did he not? One or two things can I suggest to you? Simply this is that sometimes God actually does take time to develop things. Creation took time. He took a whole 6 days to do it all. Because there's an order, there's a pattern in it. That God worked within those 6 days, and then at the end of it, he finished his work, and what did he do? He rested. There was a pattern in it for us, and a pattern in it for the whole of creation. But notice also that God does not give his full blessing until his creation was developed. Oh, at every stage in each day, he said it was good. But at the end of it, when he finished everything and he looked and he saw and it was very good. And he put his seal, his blessing upon it all. God can make something with no shape or content into something beautiful. Our God can do that, you know. He's the God of the impossible. And I hope he does for you as he does for me. Every single day he blows my mind over some new revelation that I discover about him. And also, as we've alluded to already, as it says in verse 10 and verse 31, God's work will always end good. So you notice there that the earth was formless and void. It also says that darkness covered the whole of the earth as well. The earth was not only created without shape, without content, but also without light. That word darkness is always said in Scripture to prefigure some form of judgment of God. I think it's possibly why those who do hold to that gap theory, they refer to it as being as a time when God judged the sin and the rebellion of Lucifer. It is true that the Bible makes darkness and light as a theological context on many, many occasions. However, darkness is not always used in a sin and a judgment context. Just turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 104, verse 19 to 24. Here we can see that darkness was clearly viewed as part of the majestic creative work of God. In order that men and animals may coexist together. In verse 19 of Psalm 104, it says this: He made the moon to mark the seasons. The sun knows when to go down. You bring darkness, it becomes light. And all the beasts of the forest, they prowl. The lions roar for their prey, and they seek their food from God. The sun rises, and they steal away. They return and lie down in their dens. Then people go out to their work, to their labor until evening. How many are your works, O Lord? In wisdom you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Darkness is not just simply a sign of God's judgment. Darkness is also part of the creation of God. Thirdly, you'll also notice that the earth was divinely monitored as well. Now, the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. That word moving there in the Hebrew is a beautiful word. It describes the tender love and care of protection. It's that monitoring, it's that moving over of care, similar to the way a mother bird looks after her chicks. In Deuteronomy 32 and verse 11, it says these words: like an eagle that stirs up its nest and hovers over its young, that spreads its wings to catch them and carries them aloft. In other words, God's creation was carefully monitored and cared for by the Spirit of God himself. That third member of the Trinity was carefully watching over every phrase, every work that God was doing, almost as if you get that sense, he was just watching over every bit of it as it was being created. You know, even though there were some form of primitive disorder, God's Spirit was right there. The majestic triune God created the heavens and the earth, and he made this thing beautiful. Do you know, our God is in the business of making beautiful things. He's also in the business of doing similar things in your life as well. God can make something out of nothing. God can turn the chaos of your life into something that which is beautiful. I say that because we should never, ever restrict God. Because this God of ours is the one who spoke and brought everything into being. We all agree with that one, amen? We have no doubt of that. And it's the same God, the same Father who looks and monitors and watches over you and I. The one who can bring out of the chaos of your life and the mistakes that you've made something beautiful. The one who can speak and bring healing and restoration into your life just with one word. The writer of Ecclesiastes says that in Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11. He says, he, that is God, has made everything beautiful in his time. He has also set eternity in the human heart. Yet no one can fathom out what God has done, even from the beginning to the end. Psalm 33, verse 6 and 9, it says this, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, their starry hosts of the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea into jars. He puts the deep into storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world revere him. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. In the New Testament, John records these words. John 1 and verse 3. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. And Paul, in his defense and his testimony in Acts 17, he says, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human minds. Hebrews says, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command so that what is seen was not formed out of what was visible. The New Testament writers, the Old Testament writers all confirm and affirm the simple truth of Genesis 1 verse 2, that God in the very beginning spoke and brought it all into being. That's enough for me, is it for you? Then why do we need to take on board the lies and the deceptions of a man who all he tried to do, let's face it, in Charles Darwin's theories, all he was trying to do, although it wasn't his theories, he'd actually pinched it from somebody else, but all that he tried to do was disprove the existence of a holy God. Oh, you foolish man. You are worthy, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created, and they have their being. Folks, as we close tonight, reverence for God, worship for God, obey God, and we too will become beautiful. Beautiful demonstrations of his amazing, wonderful creative power. The creative power of an almighty sovereign God who is your Father. He who made it all. He who is watching over your life and monitoring every single aspect of it. All of creation proclaims that Jesus is Lord.